The text we pray the Lord be pleased now to speak to us from is Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It's a great delight. I don't know why it is to me. I'm just probably one of my idiosyncrasies that to see you grabbing your Bibles and turning to them, it brings a delight. Even though I know on the screen you're going to see the text and the scripture will be there. I just appreciate you bringing your Bibles and turning and following along in them. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, I want to speak today on the theme, United Creation, as we continue our series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. United in Justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Thus far in this series, we have looked at our union with Christ in the context of His death. Because we are united with Him, we are one with Jesus. There is a identification, a participation, and a union. That means then, therefore, we are united in His death. So that we can say that when He died on the cross, it was as if we had died. His death was ours. In our Lord's dying on the cross, He died to sin and for our sin. So that means whatever is true about Jesus as He's hanging there on the cross in our place is also true for us. That means we have died to sin. And our penalty for sin has been dealt with. It is as if you died for your sin. That means then the old man, which is who we were when sin ruled over us, through this fallen human nature, that person has died. You are not that person anymore. We are free from the guilt and the penalty of our sin, and we're free from sin having to tell us what to do and we having to do it. We're no longer the same person because we're one with Jesus. Now, this is the Apostle Paul's argument. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. That person you were, as you were born into this world, ruled and dominated by sin, that man, that person has been crucified with Him. That the way with that, it means that this ruling principle of sin in you doesn't have to be obeyed, can be put away. That you should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And Paul doesn't stop there with our union and the death of Christ. Look at what he continues to say in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. The apostle follows the same order of thought earlier in chapter 6. Look at verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, let me stop there because I want to make sure what Paul is saying. You didn't live 2,000 years ago, so all of this talk about dying with Jesus really doesn't make sense. Because we weren't even around. How could we have died with Him? How can we be one with Jesus? It's really simple. Please listen. The moment you today, if you put your confidence, your trust in Jesus, the Bible calls that faith, you are identified with Him. You become one with Him. Now, what does that look like? It looks like this, committing yourself to His keeping. You trust Him with you, your past, your present, your future. Your sins, your goodness, everything about you, you've committed into His keeping. That's what it means to trust someone. The moment you do that, and we don't do it perfectly, but the moment, that first split second that happens, from that moment on, the Father looks on you and He sees Jesus Christ. He looks on Jesus Christ and He sees you. This is the truth that God has established. We call it the gospel. That's why it's good news. So that's what He's saying here. Don't you know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus? You were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. But He doesn't stop there. Keep reading. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're united in His death, but we're also united in His resurrection. When Jesus came out of that borrowed tomb, He was not the same as when they put Him in there 3 days earlier. There was something different about Him from that moment on. And that symbolizes, that teaches in parallel, that when we put our confidence in Christ, trusting in Him with ourselves, we are no longer the same. Something's different about us. There's a new life and a power to live that life. So, that our union with Christ is not only in death, but also in life. Because we're in Christ, whatever's true about Him is true about you. His resurrection is also our resurrection. Now, for most Christians, union with Christ is usually no more than just the death of Jesus. We see ourselves tied to Him, connected to Him in His death. And we emphasize the cross more than the empty tomb, don't we? This is sad, and I think it has sad consequences. Now, I understand why we emphasize the cross more than we do the resurrection. We do so because we constantly feel the guilt of our sin. Amen? If you sin, you feel it. You know you've sinned and you feel the sting of your conscience. And so, because we know that Jesus paid for our sins, we identify with the cross. We identify with His death more than we do His resurrection. We don't feel so alive in Jesus. We don't feel that resurrection power because we don't always live like we ought to live in this new life. But boy, we sure do sin, and so we still need the cross. Listen to the first part of our text. It was offered up for our offenses. We've got that. We've offended God. We continue to offend God. So we need this Savior who died for these offenses. We see and feel that so desperately. But listen, you need the resurrection of Jesus fully if you're to be saved from sin and acceptable to God. Jesus' dead body was brought to life 3 days after His death. And this was central to the preaching apostles. It was front and center. It was the core. In fact, if they did anything, they probably emphasized the resurrection more than they did His death. Let me give you an example. On the day of Pentecost, the consistency of Peter's first sermon was an exposition explaining of the resurrection, not the death. Oh, he talks about it, but he spends a whole lot more time explaining the resurrection of Christ. And the result was many people came to salvation. Without the resurrection, His death has no power to save. Now, why? Let me show you. I want to direct your attention to the resurrection of Jesus and show you that the resurrection of Jesus is the justification of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, God justified Him. To be justified means to be just or right. It means to be innocent, to be without guilt, free and innocent of the charges of wrongdoing. Whether you understand the word justification or not, you process or principle. And we learn at a very early age. Let me give you another example. When children are playing, a few children are playing in a room and all of a sudden it turns ugly. They begin to fight and argue with one another. Mom walks in and asks them, "What's going on? Why are you all fighting?" Immediately, every one of those children begin to explain why they are right. And how do they do that? By pointing the finger and blaming the others. In unison, usually too, isn't it? They all begin to answer at the same time. "I didn't do it, he did it." Now we understand that. Let me put it in simple terms. That's justification. In this case, self-justification. You are declaring to mom why you're right and not wrong. But our text is not about self-justification. Our text is about God justifying you. That is, God declares that you are right when you are actually wrong. Romans 4:25, our text, says nothing about Jesus being justified. It's about us. God declaring you right when you're really wrong. And somebody's probably scratching their head and saying, "No, wait a minute. If God says I'm right when I'm wrong, doesn't that make God wrong?" If it wasn't for the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it would. So why am I talking about Jesus and his justification? Because our justification is based upon the fact that Jesus was justified by God. Jesus was justified because he was innocent. Another way to say it, he was righteous. A word I like to refer to when I talk about Jesus' justification is the word vindication. God vindicated his son at the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is his justification. It's God saying, "My son was right, not wrong." It's a God announcing to the world, "My son is right in all that he did." And I think of that in the terms of vindication, and you'll see why in just a few moments. Now, it sure sounds strange to say Jesus was justified, doesn't it? But his justification is different than yours and mine. His justification is based upon the fact that he was righteous. He was right and never wrong. Our justification is not based upon our behavior and action because we are not. See, I've come to bring you good news today. It wouldn't be good news for me to say, "You're wrong, therefore you're guilty, therefore you got to pay." There's no good news in that. But that's the truth, isn't it? All have done what? Sin. What does it mean to sin? Come short, fall short of the glory of God. To be ungodlike, that's what that means. How many has been ungodlike? All of us. The Bible condemns us all. Where is good news? I'm not happy about that. Here's the good news. That the justification of Jesus, God saying, "My son was never wrong, he was always right, and I have vindicated him by resurrecting him," I'm going to give that to you. It's not based upon your behavior. It's not based upon your actions. It's not based upon your attitudes. Your justification is based upon the fact that I looked at my son and I saw him perfectly righteous because he was. That's real good news. And therefore, if you are in Christ, you receive whatever Christ receives. Whatever's true about him in his role as your substitute is also true about you. That's why the gospel is so sweet to my ears. That's why it's like medicine to my sick heart. Now let's examine Jesus' justification. Because our text doesn't mention this. It's there. He was raised for our justification. So how does the resurrection affect our justification? We always think about Him dying, paying the penalty of our sins, and thereby our guilt transferred to Him because He's our substitute. And we can say, yeah, I understand justification through the death, but how through the resurrection? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3:16, and we will find the answer. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul writing to who had been the Apostle Paul, trained by him for the ministry, now pastoring probably in Ephesus, Paul writes to him a letter giving him more instruction about how to be a good pastor. And in 1 Timothy verse 16, we read this, the strange thought, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, Jesus not just looked like a man, He really became a man. You can't think of Jesus as like Halloween, putting on a mask or a costume that looked like a human being. There were people that actually believed that. That's more or less what happened. It's not the truth. He literally became. And then he says this most curious phrase, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What did the Apostle Paul mean when he said, justified in the Spirit? Well, there are several possible answers. One, it could mean that the entire life of Jesus can only be explained by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, justified as an explanation. The way you can justify the life of Christ is to understand that from beginning to end, it was the Holy Spirit who sustained Him. What did the angel Gabriel say to Mary and to Joseph, announcing His birth? That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit justify or explaining or motivating the very life of Christ. We see the Holy Spirit evidencing Himself, giving testimony in the miracles of Jesus. So perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul means, but I don't think that's where his emphasis is. It certainly would include that. I think he's got another trajectory, another thought he's aiming at. And to find that thought, you have to turn back to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Paul says, concerning His Son, God, this is God and His attitude and thoughts towards His Son, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying that God declared, announced that Jesus was His Son by the Holy Spirit in resurrecting Jesus. The resurrection is God's proof to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I'm going to ask a question. Why does Paul go to the very end of Jesus' life on this earth and say that it's the resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Son of God when several times in Jesus' life, God the Father declared Jesus to be His Son? Think about it. The announcement of Gabriel to Mary and Joseph, I just cited that. But the day of His birth, the Bible tells us that an angel with a host of angels came and appeared to shepherds and said, Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Angelic creatures pronounced that he was the Son of God. And then you move 30 years later to the River Jordan, and there, that wild man, the Baptist John, in his woolly clothing, immerses the Lord into that muddy water, lifts him up, and all of a sudden, a light shone down and a voice that everyone could hear. It was the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit came upon him in the form and likeness of a dove. Certainly God declared him that day to be his Son, and the Holy Spirit anointed him from that day so that everything he did, Holy Spirit. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, he did it through and by the Holy Spirit. There he's declared the Son of God. But no, Paul says there is a final and greater declaration from God concerning his Son, and it's the resurrection. And here's why. Resurrection is Jesus' justification. It was God saying to the world, finally and in a no greater way, but by raising him from the dead, this is the promised one. Because you've got to understand, when men, that tribunal, put Jesus on trial that day for his life, what did they see? They saw a man. That's all they saw. They didn't see the bright light. When you think of deity, when you think of God, what do you think of? You think of brilliance. You think of a power emanating, coming out of him that's intimidating, don't you? I mean, the book of Revelation, you see that description of God on his throne, and men are literally crying to the rocks to cover them so they can be hidden from the face of him that sits on the throne. He speaks with the voice of many thunders or many waterfalls. I mean, you think of this brilliant majesty. And here is this lowly man from Nazareth who was not humanly attractive, said Isaiah. There was nothing about him that said God. Only one time in Jesus' life did the deity and the glory of that deity ever bring forth or was ever evident. And that was, and only three people saw it. Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Otherwise, you saw him, you didn't see any lights, you didn't see any halos. You saw nothing to indicate that he was nothing more than a man. Well, what about his miracles, Pastor? That doesn't prove that he was God. Moses performed miracles. Elijah, miracles have been performed by others before him. But nobody ever, by his own power and authority, got up out of the grave and never died again. This is the final and greatest evidence. So that when those wicked men tried the only righteous one, and all they saw was a rabble-rousal, a seditious worker plotting to overthrow their leadership, they found him guilty. They did not see a holy man. They saw somebody that was threatening their power, that had to be exterminated. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, God said, "This is my holy Son with whom there is no iniquity." The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he was. It proved his message was exactly the word of God sent to us. When Jesus spoke, you were hearing what God wanted you to hear. When you read those letters in red, you're hearing the voice of the Father through his Son, who was the express image of the Father. And so when he raised his Son from the dead, he was vindicating. See why I like the word? He was vindicating his Son and said, "Listen, you just put to death and tried to silence my voice. This is my Son. He was speaking with my authority. He was speaking my words, and you tried to silence that. I declare him to be my Son." But when he was hanging on that cross. Do you know why he's hanging there? Yes, he was found guilty by evil men. He was found to be guilty of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. But when he hung on that cross, he was hanging there as your substitutional sacrifice. He marched into the execution chamber that was marked with your name on it. And there the sins of mankind and God's indignation, hatred, and anger that was right against those sins was unleashed on him. But God raised him from the dead because he was innocent of all those sins, and thereby proving that he had been innocent. When Jesus is dying, his final breaths, he uttered this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that a strange term, strange question? Jesus knew why he was suffering the separation from the God. He knew why, but he wanted it to be clear to all of us today. He said that not just for Peter, James, and John. He said it to you, for you today, that he was the spotless Lamb of God without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. No sin had he committed so that he could fully take your sin and embrace it and die for it. And the resurrection says, enough. I'm satisfied. Now, I've got to quickly go. That's Jesus' justification. Raised from the dead the third day, declared by God that he was holy, righteous, and just, an ample substitute for our sins. But let's move now to our resurrection, since our text is really about our justification. Let's move to the resurrection of Jesus as our justification. Now, there's a bodily resurrection coming someday, but we're not talking about that. We're talking that right now, you and I are raised up with Jesus. I'm not the same person I was, though I still sometimes do the same things that I did. I'm not the same person because I have a new identity and I have a new life source. Before I was saved, the source of my life was sin. And sin is so masterful in its deception to get you to believe that it's really you calling the shots when the truth is you're just a slave doing what you're told. But now I have a new identity. I have a new identity. It's in Christ Jesus. Now, because of the dead, and God justified his Son, God now takes Jesus' justification and he hands it over to you free with no strings and says, this is how I'm going to treat you. Look again at the text. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, my sins. That's why he was riveted to a cross. Why he was speared. Why he was beaten and hung there in shame. Abject reproach because of my offenses. But praise God, he was raised because of our justification. So, what is amazing today is that when God me and all of my brothers and sisters in this room, he looks upon you with the same favor he looks upon his Son, who did everything he was told to do by the Father without sin. We're justified. Because he, Jesus, was vindicated, justified by the Father. That's given to you, transferred to you. Now, maybe to help you understand what I'm trying to say, it might help to think of a man in our day guilty of breaking the law. Caught and arrested, sentenced to serve time, and incarcerated. So you have an image in your mind. Somebody breaks the law. He's arrested. He's brought before a judge of his peers. He's found guilty, and he is incarcerated. Now listen, once that man has served his sentence, he's released a free man. He no longer carries the guilt of the penalty because he has served his time and therefore satisfied justice. Now, please watch this. In our place, Christ Jesus was caught. He was arrested. He was found guilty. He was sentenced. And he was executed. And then, on top of that, he was imprisoned in the tomb of death for 3 days. Part of the sentence that God inflicted on our Savior for because of our sins was that he had to come under the reign of death and be shut up to it as a prisoner behind the bars of death. Day one, he is subjected to his imprisonment. Day two, there's no freedom yet. Day three, nothing happens until near the end of that day, the beginning of that third night, something happens. God above sends an angel to blow, to roll away the stone and release the prisoner, because the prisoner has served the time. The sentence has been fulfilled. It is now finished. Done. Otherwise, he would not have been set free. Do you understand now what I say? You're justified, what I'm saying. Jesus has served our sentence for us. And he's been set free. The resurrection is he's been set free from the imprisonment that we should have suffered eternal death. But because he's set free, it means the penalty's been satisfied. Justice is no longer clamoring for satisfaction. It's been satisfied in full. He's free. So are we here today who believe. And let's talk about the results of this justification. First result I want to share. There are too many. I can't do them all. I don't even know them all. I'm still discovering them. But one I can tell you about for sure is, as a result of Jesus being raised from the dead and I being in Christ, get what God the Father gave him. It means no guilt, no more shame, no more hiding. No more guilt, no more shame, no more hiding. When the first sin of the human race was committed, what was the reaction of Adam and Eve? To go hide. And God comes later that day and asks the infamous question, Adam, where are you? Adam responds, I am naked and therefore I was ashamed, therefore I hid. Who told you you were naked? Nobody had to tell Adam he was naked. You know what he was experiencing? Not his nudity, but his shame. His shame. His embarrassment. The stinging of his own conscience. And therefore he hid from God. Beloved, that's what we've been doing ever since the garden. Hiding from the only one that can help us. And that's the tendency even now, isn't it, when we sin? We want to go hide. We want to get as far away from God because we feel this shame. And this shame just clouds, dogs us wherever we go. It's there. I can't find a hiding place. I want you to listen to me, please. The gospel says there's no more need to hide because there's no more shame. Why, Pastor? I do feel shame when I sin. Yes, and you ought to. That shame is your conscience telling you that you've done wrong. But it should not be to the fact, your shame should not be to the degree that you would hide from God. Why? Because there's one who took your shame. And I suffer it no more. Not in the eyes of God. When God looks upon his children, he does not do so with any embarrassment at all. None. Why? Because he forsook his son. And all the feelings of embarrassment and shame was put on him. I don't have to hide from God. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews says And we quote this wrong, I think. I really do. I think we quote Hebrews 4:16 completely wrong. Although I think it applies. I don't think that's what the author meant. When he says, let us come boldly to a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. We're in trouble. Can't pay my light bill. My child is sick and I really need help. And we use that verse and we say, okay, I'm coming boldly to a throne of grace that I can ask God for this grace and He will give it. And it certainly does apply to that, but that's not the point the author was trying to make. It applies. Everybody with me? I'm not saying you can't use that verse to pray for your sick loved one. But what I think the author is trying to say is, you don't need to hide anymore. When you sin, you don't need to hide. Because let me ask you, when do you need mercy? When do you need it the most? When you have sinned. The Father says, because of what my Son has done, and I have approved it by resurrecting Him from the dead, there's no Katie bar the door. You can't come. You can't get even close to me because I'm too holy and you're not. No, He says, come. You're my son. You're my daughter. Don't hide from me. Daddy loves you. I'm not going to put you away. I'm going to receive you. There's mercy here. That's what being justified based upon the resurrection means. Number two, the second result of justification is no more trying and failing things right with God. No more trying and failing with God. Now, I want to confess, because I think it helps, put me way too high on a pedestal. And you never think I struggle with what you struggle with. Maybe not the same circumstances all the time, but I still have the same reaction to my circumstances that you do to your trials. And one of the things that has dogged me all of my life is this sense of having to make things right. Got to make things right. I blew it. I got to make it right. But the more I try to make it right, the more I fail. Especially with God. Now, yes, when we sin, we are to restore. If we've sinned against one another, we're to restore that. And to restore what we've taken from. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about God. When we sin, some of us have a gospel that's the gospel of self-righteousness. And that gospel says, okay, you've now sinned against God. You've got to do something to make up for that sin. You've got to repair the damage you've done. You've got to make up the difference that your sin has now created between you and God. And I'm telling you, the Bible, the gospel says that's not so. There's no trying and failing to make up with God. God is not angered towards you. Because His Son has already made up for you. Now, if being right with God required a miracle, now watch this. I think this is really smart. And it has to come from God. I really believe He gave me this. If it took a miracle called the resurrection to make us right with God, how do you still believe? Why? Believe that you are good enough and by your good works to make God accept you. If it took nothing less than a miracle resurrecting His Son to make you right with God, how do you think that you're trying to repair the damage of your sin is going to fare with God? How's that compared to the resurrection? It doesn't work. That thought, that is a mindset that is because of a lack of true understanding of the gospel. It's still wanting to be in control and do it yourself. No more of that since I'm justified now. When I sin, my relationship with my Father has not received any kind of damage. Why? Because Jesus was separated from my Father. And so when you sin, I'm not saying that you can sin and there's no consequences. What I'm saying is that when you sin, you ought to practice the gospel. You need to start thinking with a gospel orientation. Let me give you an example of what you can do when you sin. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? Who condemns you? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. What does Paul do? When Paul has sinned and is feeling condemned, and Satan whispers his accusations in Paul's conscience, what does Paul do? He goes back to the cross and the resurrection. And he says, Jesus is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, even your prayers don't make you right with God when you sin. It's the prayers and the intercession of Jesus. I'm telling you the gospel. And some of you think this is just, again, I know I say this often, that just sounds too good to be true. Then you don't believe the gospel. You're just not believing the gospel. Third benefit is the idol of being right is destroyed. The idol of being right is destroyed. Every one of you in this room want to be right. You never like being wrong. Nobody does. But there are some of us, by our natural constitution and by life, we really don't like to be wrong. We have a deathly fear of being wrong. So much so that we strive for people to accept us. We want to be accepted. We want to be always like somebody else who's being accepted. Because being right has become an idol, a god to us. And therefore we strive to please people. Sometimes we try to overachieve in order to do that. Sometimes we just cloister, hide ourselves away, and never venture to even take a risk because we know we're going to fail anyway. And we couldn't bear the pain of feeling what we feel when we're wrong, because it's our god. It's become a savior to us. But listen, because you're justified in the sight of God, that means you are always right in His sight. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been transferred to you, and therefore the Father always looks upon you as His righteous ones. Always. I don't have to strive to be right. I don't have to labor and sacrifice to that God. Now, please understand, here's how the gospel will help us. They couldn't convict Jesus on any charge of wrongdoing, could they? I mean, they couldn't find him guilty of stealing because he didn't have anything that they could charge him with. He only had one pair of clothes. You don't charge a man stealing who doesn't have anything. But they claim he could steal all he had with his one, because the record was clear he'd raised several from the dead. They couldn't convict him of bigotry. Of bigotry and prejudice. So, what could they get him? The only thing they could level against him was that he claimed to be God. In other words, they killed him for being right. But what I want you to see is how Jesus responded to that. How did he respond? Here he is, the only person who's ever been right, completely right, and yet he was willing to be considered worse than wrong, a heretic, a blasphemer, a hater of God, worthy of death. In other words, Jesus never depended upon other people's acceptance of him. He only cared about the acceptance of the Father. Now watch this. If I understand the gospel that I'm only on the side of God, as wicked and faulty and frail as I am, I don't have to bow before the idol of rightness. I don't have to bow before that. I don't have to live my life striving to be something that I'm not. I'm free. I'm free to be all that God wants me to be, because He sees me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is liberty. Wonderful liberty. And when that happens, the fourth thing will happen. Judgmentalism is countered. When we all are guilty of this, when we accuse others in a judgmental way, you know what we're trying to really do? We're trying to cast the blame off of us and put it onto someone else. It's the exact same thing those kids were doing we talked about earlier. Now, there are times the Bible commands us that when a brother or sister slips into sin, We should help them. But we don't go judging them. In fact, we go meekly. Because we realize we could do the very same thing. Perhaps have. That's not judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is when you point the finger in order to make you look good. That's judgmentalism. When you say things about people and react to others because it somehow makes you feel superior. When I really believe the gospel and the gospel's impacted me, and I don't have to bow down to the idol of rightness. I don't need you to think I'm right. I know my God sees me. I don't have to judge you, make you look bad to make me look good. I'm free of that. I can now love you for who you are, warts and all, sin and all. A church that is not in unity is a church that is denying the gospel. Lastly, the fifth benefit of being justified by the resurrection of Christ is that the resurrected Jesus lives in me. I don't have to try to live the Christian life. I have the Christian life in me. We have constructed a gospel that's about two-thirds right. It depends upon us. And therefore, we constantly walk feeling less than acceptable to God because we do the third part of the gospel. Walk holy before the Lord. And we try and fail and try and fail. Listen, that's gone now that I'm justified, given the righteousness of Christ. I now have a Savior that's been raised from the dead, and He dwells within me, and He promised to live His life through me. And this is going to be the emphasis for the next couple of weeks, because this is really where I wanted to go all this time. Saved by His life. Saved by His life. The resurrected Savior lives within me. And He is teaching me as I live and walk how to yield to His control. I'm learning. And so is every one of you. That's what we call sanctification. You're learning how to trust Jesus. Because Jesus is living in you, wanting to be yielded, submitted to, so that He can glorify Himself in you. So, as I conclude now, there are some of us in this room whom have been saved, but we're still trying to help God save us by our righteousness, by trying. And the way you know that's true of you is that when you sin, how do you respond to your sin? Do you ball up? I heard somebody preaching the other day, and they called it the turtle. And they referred to their son. They start taking the shirt, T-shirt, and wrapping it around their head and kind of ball up. If that's the way you feel with God, I'm telling you, you may be a Christian, that's true, but you still haven't learned the gospel. And it's not effectual. It was a good enough to get you saved, get your sins and the penalty dealt with, but you haven't learned that it's for life today too. And then there are some of you who you believe you're Christians because you're good people, you're moral. You don't go out and do the things that we associate with evilness, but yet you've never truly been saved because you have an idol that you've worshipped all of these years and you've never yielded to Christ. You're still in control. It's all about you. Oh, I wish you could hear the gospel today and find out that what you're serving will not help you in the end. Your God cannot save you, but Christ can. And then there are not Christians here this morning at all, and you know you're not. You know, because none of this is, you've not experienced anything I've talked about today. Do you hear the good news to you today that it can be yours? God doesn't have favorite ones. Peter says He shows no distinction, no partiality of persons. The good news, my friend, is that God in Christ can forgive you and make you righteous and acceptable in His sight and deliver you of all of these things we've talked about. What do you got to do? What do I got to do? You see, that's the wrong question. You didn't hear the gospel yet. That's the question of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do? I've kept all of these commandments. I know there's something missing. What else do I do? And by asking that question, he nullified the gospel. The gospel says there's nothing for you to do. Christ has done it all. All you have to do is trust that. Commit yourself to him. And that moment, you're put in him. And he is put in you. And you two are one. And you're saved. You're safe in Christ. Let's all run quickly to our refuge, Jesus, this morning, who was offered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification.